In chapter 4, we have a discussion in the first 12 verses about justification by faith. In the first 5 verses, the focus is on the historical example of Abraham, that Abraham was justified by faith, as we find in Genesis 15:6. Then in verses 6 through 8, we have the example and testimony of David. We have a quotation there from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, the psalm that we just sung. And then here, in verses 9 through 12, we find out that Abraham was justified, and that he was justified before he was circumcised. And so Paul is seeking to teach us that we shouldn't have what's called a sacramental view of circumcision. We shouldn't believe that circumcision somehow brings about justification by faith. So let us read verses 9 through 12. "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not only or not of the circumcision only, but also who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised." What I want us to do this morning is to look at what circumcision is not, what circumcision is, and then what the purpose of circumcision is. But what I want us to see as we go through this, and as I introduce it, we'll see is that what circumcision is not, we could say the same thing about baptism. What God's Word says that circumcision is not is the same for baptism. We'll also see that what circumcision was, baptism is today. And we'll see that the same purpose, there is the same purpose for circumcision and baptism. That's clearly the position of our church and all churches that hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. In Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, verse 2, we read this: "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children." So the Presbyterian position about who is in the church, the visible church, is the fact that it's all those that profess the true religion and their children. And they go on: "And is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation?" You see, the last two Lord's Days we've looked at the church as the kingdom of God, and then last Lord's Day as the house and family of God, the predominant descriptions of the church. Before we begin to look at this, I want us to recognize there are a couple foundational, fundamental presuppositions that we make as we look at this passage and see that circumcision and baptism are parallel. The first is that in the original constitution of the church, the covenant which God entered into his people included their children. Genesis 17:7, God says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and unto thy seed after thee." So obviously the Old Testament church, the church in the wilderness, consisted of those that profess the true religion, that profess worshiping the true and living God, and it also consisted of their seed. We also see in Galatians 3:13 and 14 that the new covenant is the fulfillment and the outworking of the promises that were made to Abraham in Genesis 15 and 17. And we also see in Colossians 2:11 and 12 that the sign and seal of the new covenant is baptism and is the replacement for the old covenant seal of circumcision. Colossians 2, 11 and 12, we read these words. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. You see, through faith in Christ and his redemptive work, one comes into spiritual baptism. Not just outward baptism, but spirit baptism. This one is baptized in the Spirit and then has the Spirit as the earnest of their salvation. And Paul is saying in Colossians that when that took place in those believers, they were also circumcised with the circumcision. You see, their spirit baptism was the same as spirit circumcision. And he says that pretty explicitly because it says it's not in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, but it's by the circumcision of Christ. It's an internal circumcision. You see, the people of God in the Old Covenant were to have their sons circumcised, but God told the people, he commanded the people in Jeremiah through the prophet to circumcise their heart. You see, circumcision was a sign of what should be an internal reality and what he called them to. We also see in Jeremiah that God says through the prophet Jeremiah and promises that he will circumcise the hearts of his people. So he calls God's people to circumcision, and yet he promises that he will do it. And in the new covenant, it's similar. We're called to faith and repentance, but God has to give us the grace to believe and to repent. So those things really have to be understood as we start looking at this passage. Now in verses 9 and 10, we see what circumcision and what baptism is not. We read, cometh this blessedness of forgiveness of sins that's talked about in verse 7 and 8. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now in that second part of the verse, what Paul is saying is that we recognize that Abraham was justified by faith. We know that. We know that this blessedness comes through faith. But we want to understand, and Paul wants us to understand, what circumcision is not. And so he's asking, under what circumstances was Abraham justified by faith? Was he circumcised when he was justified, or was he circumcised after it? And what he does is he just refers back to the history. And the fact of the matter is that Abraham was circumcised 14 years after he came to faith. It was approximately 14 years later, when we come to Genesis 17, verses 10 through 13, 14 years later than Genesis 15, where it says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. In Genesis 15, Abraham is justified by faith. In Genesis 16, Abraham falls into a very grievous sin where he seeks to take things into his own hands and seeks to bring about God's promise by his own invention and seeks to produce a seed from someone other than his lawful wife. But now, afterwards, God comes to Abraham and he speaks to him and he calls him to circumcise his children. So what Paul is saying here in verses 9 and 10 is that Abraham was justified without circumcision, and that is to teach us that in the matter of justification by faith, circumcision has nothing to do with it. In the equation of justification, circumcision does not play a part. We're not justified by being baptized. We're not justified by being circumcised. The people of God weren't justified and brought in to saving knowledge of Christ through their circumcision. And neither are children regenerated and brought into a saving knowledge necessarily by their baptism. It's not a saving ordinance. It's not itself an instrument of salvation. So we see Paul saying what circumcision is not. And I think clearly we can deduce that baptism is not that as well. But then in verse 11a, we see what circumcision is. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. Here we learn that circumcision is a sign and a seal. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith. Now many, and it's very easy to do, it's very easy for us because we see in the Old Testament the church and the civil state of Israel being one in that time period under the law. It's very easy for us to misunderstand what circumcision is and to think that circumcision is only a sign of a civil relationship. But that certainly flies in the face of what Paul says in his here. He says it's more than a badge of being an Israelite and being a citizen of the nation Israel of old. He says it's a sign and seal of the righteousness of the faith. It's a proof, it's a sign, it's a picture of justification by faith. And it's a seal of justification by faith. Now we have to ask ourselves, we all really do know what a sign is, but sometimes in spiritual things we forget it. But a sign is not the thing itself. You see, children, you can drive, your parents can say, we're going to go on vacation, or we're going to go to the park, or we're going to go somewhere you really want to go, whether it's a ball game or what have you. And when you're driving down the road, you may see a sign for your ultimate destination, but the sign is not the place. It tells you the place is down the road somewhere, but the sign is a picture of the reality. It's not the reality itself. Paul just said circumcision, and obviously baptism is not the thing it speaks about. It shows justification by faith, but it's not justification by faith itself. It's a sign. It points to the existence of what it's picturing. It's also, Paul says, a seal. Now this we've lost significantly in our generation, but a seal is an authentication. It presupposes the existence of the thing that's being sealed. A seal doesn't add anything to the contract itself. It just assures and authenticates a contract. It's intended to assure the party concerned that the document to which the seal's attached is genuine and binding. And so, God has condescended to our weakness, and He's been pleased to pardon our sins, but He's also been pleased to give us two sacraments that are pictures of that. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're pictures, they're visible signs of the reality of God's Word. They don't picture anything that we don't learn here. They picture the focus, the very focal point of what we read and learn in the Scriptures concerning the work of Christ and the work of justifying us by faith and pardoning us through confession of sin. So Paul tells us here what circumcision's not, what circumcision is. And we see, okay, that circumcision is more than a badge of national identity. It's something much more than that. And I would contend that if we study the Scriptures, and John Murray does an excellent job in Christian Baptism of showing that the five major things that baptism is in the New Testament, everywhere there's plenty of verses in the Old Testament that show that circumcision is all of those things. It's a badge of being united to the church, but it's also a picture of forgiveness of sins. It's a picture of the the coming down of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit. And so we see, again, that circumcision is this sign and seal of justification by faith. But he's already told us it's not justification by faith. Does that make sense? We live in a day and age where many people believe that Presbyterians hold to some view of infant baptism that would be akin to the Roman Catholic Church or even to the Episcopal Church, which even in the Episcopal Church, in the 39 articles, it's pretty explicit that they believe in regeneration by baptism. They believe in baptismal regeneration. So when a child's baptized, that's the instrument of bringing them into a saving relationship with God. And Paul clearly saying here, that's not what circumcision is, and we have no warrant to believe that's what baptism is. It's a sign, though, that they're indivisible church, that they're separated unto God. And then I think that's what Paul's getting at here in 11b and 12. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. What I believe Paul is getting at is he's saying Abraham had faith first and then was circumcised so that he could be the father of those that are uncircumcised and come to faith, and those that are circumcised and come to faith. We see a dual fatherhood here, a fatherhood of all those that truly come to faith, but some that are outside the covenant when they come to faith, and some that are already in the covenant, already part of the visible church, and they come to faith in that condition, in that status. You see, first he speaks in verse 11b that Abraham might be the father of the uncircumcised believers. Let me read just a portion of Ephesians 2:12. Here we have a description of those people in Ephesus who were outside the church, outside of the covenant people before they came to faith. Paul there describes them as being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He says, you were not a citizen of Israel. You were not part of the covenant people. So you were strangers from the covenants of promise. You didn't understand. You hadn't heard about the promise that God made to Adam and Eve after the fall, the promise that he made to Noah after the flood, the promise he made to Abraham, the promise he made in the covenant through Moses and the giving of the law, and the promise through David that there'd be a Davidic king, that he was the Davidic king, that there'd be someone greater than David. They're aliens to all that. They're outside the covenant pale. They have no hope, and they're without God in the world. But clearly, Paul's describing those that are outside the church. He's not describing covenant children there. He's describing those that are outside the visible church. And he says, Abraham was circumcised after belief so that everybody would understand that those that are born outside the covenant can come to faith and be part of the covenant. They can be grafted in to the olive tree. And that's what we read about in Romans chapter 11, about the fact that Jews were snapped off by their unbelief from the tree of the church, and Gentiles were grafted in. And Paul could say to those Gentiles, don't be high-minded, but fear. If God didn't spare the natural branches, don't think that you're going to be spared. He says, behold, therefore, in verse 22 of chapter 11, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but towards thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. Just because you've been grafted in, don't pat yourself on the back thinking God must have thought a lot of me to stick me, a Gentile, into his church. Because he says, there's a condition. If you Continue, children. Here in this church, you better continue in the goodness of God. If you don't, you'll be snapped off. But that's the same for us adults. If we don't continue to walk in faith and repentance, acknowledging our sins and turning from them, we prove that we really never experienced that initial confession and repentance. We prove to be apostate. So we all have to continue in the faith, don't we? We've got to persevere to the end. Not by our own strength, only by the strength of God. But God has told us that he that begins a good work in us will continue it to the day of Christ Jesus. When God plans something, he doesn't fail at it. So we see that he's the father of the uncircumcised. And God brought this about in history to teach that. To teach a hope for those that are outside the covenant. That they can come into the covenant. Just like Rahab the harlot did. Just like Ruth the Moabitess did in the old covenant. People outside of the nation of Israel were welcome into the covenant. They could come in. And so they did. And they still do today, as many of us did. But I think in verse 12, Paul wants to guard now against the inference that circumcision is a liability. And so he says, Abraham is also the father of the circumcision to them that are not only of the circumcision, but also they walk in the steps of the faith of Father Abraham. Not only those that are born in the covenant, but those that are born in the covenant that have the faith, the saving faith that Abraham displayed. So he wants to show us that there's not a liability, there wasn't a liability in the old covenant to be in the covenant community, and so there's not a liability to be in the covenant community today. Your baptism doesn't save you, children, but that doesn't mean it's not of significant worth. And that's what Paul is trying to explain concerning circumcision. Let me show you just some examples. Paul says in Romans 9:4 of the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. All those things are the churches. And you're a partaker if you're a member of the visible church. You're a partaker of the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the service or ordinances of God, corporate worship, and the promises of God. They're yours. They're promises to you. Whether you get converted or not, they're promises to you. You see, Peter could say to those Jews at Pentecost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to those that are far off. But he didn't group their children with those that were far off, did he? They were a separate group. He's speaking to three different groups of people. You and your children and those that are far off. Those that are outside the covenant. They can still come in. But he doesn't view the children of those people at Pentecost as those that were far off. And I think that's clearly what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There he's dealing with a situation in Corinth that was probably pretty prevalent, where a man had come to faith or a woman had come to faith and their wife or husband had yet come to faith. And so they were a mixed family. One of them was a believer, one of them wasn't. And obviously the question must have arisen, well, what about our children? If our children are part of the church by birth, they have the birthright of that, what happens if only one of us is a church member and the other one's not? What about our children? Paul says, and gives us the answer in 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. So we have to deal with that text, that the children of believers, the children of one believer, is holy. Doesn't mean they're pure and spotless ethically. What it means is, at the root of holiness, the word means to be separate, to be set apart. You see, the instruments of the ceremonial service in the temple and in the tabernacle, they were holy. They were set apart to a separate use, to the service of God. And so it says that the child of even one believing parent is holy, is set apart. So you see, Paul is trying to say that circumcision is not a liability. Baptism is not a liability. The children of believers are in the visible church. They're set apart. Doesn't mean they're saved. Doesn't mean they're justified by faith by that sprinkling. But what it means is they're set apart unto God. They're God's. And so when we, as faithful parents, seek to nurture them, Paul says we nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. It's not our nurture. It's God's nurture through us. And so Ezekiel could say to the people in his day, in Ezekiel 16, 20 and 21, "Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast borne unto me, and thou hast sacrificed them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter? Thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire." They were sacrificing their gods, their children, to Molech. They were sacrificing their children to a false god, but God says, "You've taken your children, my sons and my daughters," but He also calls them twice in the passage, "my children." He's not speaking of all the children in the world. He's speaking of the Israelites' children. They were God's. They're holy. They're set apart. And children were set apart in the Old Covenant, and they're still set apart. But they still have to continue in that covenant, just like children did in the Old Covenant. They had to continue to be faithful to their God, the God of their parents. David could say in Psalm 22, 9 and 10, "Thou art He that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me to hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon Thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." Now we all recognize that David could not in his adulthood remember back to his consciousness in the womb or on his mother's breast. He couldn't remember back to those days. As I remember back to that day in the womb. I remember back to that time on my mother's breast. But what he's saying is, I've always served God. I've always been God's son. And I've never known a day that I haven't served Him. I've always hoped in Him. From my first waking of consciousness, I've always trusted Him. I've continued in His goodness. And therefore, I haven't been snapped off. Because I've come to faith, and I can say that He was my hope for my mother's breast. I suspect there's several in this congregation that can say just that. In their mature years, they can say, "I've never known a day that I haven't served the Lord." Yes, it's been up and down. Sometimes I've doubted. But I've never left the Lord. I've always been His. And that's what God says happened to David and can happen to others. We don't have to have a crisis experience necessarily. It doesn't mean that all our children will have that experience that David has. But that is certainly an experience that he and many covenant children do experience. They're part of the church. And I think clearly what Paul is getting at is like he wants to make sure you don't think circumcision or baptism saves. And recognize that God did this with Abraham so that we realize that He's the Father of the faithful, faithful that were outside the covenant one time, those that were born in the covenant and come to saving faith. He's the Father of both of those faithful people that have come to faith that's not their own. And so He's insisting that circumcision doesn't make the children of Abraham, but just because it doesn't mean it's not a gift. And a gift that ought not to be neglected or depreciated. Listen to Romans 2, 28 and 30 through 3:1, and I'll close with this, so then we could have a discussion and maybe some application this afternoon. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not the letter, whose praise is not of God, of men, but of God. Okay, here he's making the distinction, isn't he, between a Jew outwardly and a Jew inwardly. He says, not everybody's really a Jew. You're not really a Jew if you're just a Jew outwardly. If you've just been circumcised and you're just part of that covenant community, but you really haven't been circumcised in your heart, you're really not a true Jew. You're an external Jew, but you're not an internal Jew. Well, I think we would all come to the conclusion or the objection that Paul then answers in verse 1 of chapter 3. He then goes on, what advantage then hath the Jew? If true Jews are only those that have been circumcised internally, then what value is it to be circumcised outwardly? We'd all ask that question, wouldn't we? Well, Paul recognizes that's the logical question. So he answers, well, what profit is there in circumcision? Just stated another way. He goes on to say, much in every way. Much in every way. There's all kinds of ways it's beneficial, he says. And it's real beneficial in all those ways. Much in every way. Chiefly.